Well, last week I brought a message to you about change, because we'd been through a week of sudden changes. And we talked about the unchanging God, as Liz has referred to in our worship set today. And well, this week, I think we've gone through a week of looming realities. Some things are setting in. We've begun to experience some things in our lives that, well, they bear speaking to from the Word of God. We've experienced limits on our lives for the very first time in many people's memories. Limits about where we can go, whether we can work or not. We've begun to see the news and hear the news from people we know about layoffs, about people experiencing sudden job loss or economic damage from what's going on with the coronavirus crisis. And we've received news for the first time of people losing their lives in our city through the coronavirus. So things are settling into our minds, and some realities may be looming in your heart, in your mind, about what may be coming. You can't avoid the headlines, even though you try and maybe lessen the load of your online traffic into your head. You can't ignore the headlines of people in regions of the country without jobs and the stories that they share online of the impact and their fears about losing their homes. And we watch our experts, and they become more grim as the days pass this last week and going into the next. We watch and listen to our leaders, and we appreciate that they're acting, but we're worried that they're also conflicting. They're involved in things that they've not dealt with before. They need prayer more than any other time. But all these things move through us, and when we see these things, and they create a sense of some looming realities we may have to face, emotions start to move into our hearts and our minds. Emotions of apprehension. It seems that right now, everything feels unknown, and that's because everything is. All the norms and the things that we've ordered our whole world to create for us every day, every week, every month, every year, all those things are, well, they're just unknown in how they'll come about. Things have changed a bit. Now, in a few weeks, I hope I'm wrong, but we may be entering some rough times. We may be entering some times that will have great difficulty. And so I want to bring you a message today that will speak to that issue. And I want to talk to you about a radical response to rough times. A radical response to rough times. And I want to go to a seasoned veteran of spiritual battle to do it. And that's James himself, the half-brother of our Lord, the Apostle James, the great leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And he brings a pretty radical response in verse 2 of his epistle when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That is a radical response to what may be coming in our world. A response of joy instead of fear. A response of joy instead of panic. A response of joy instead of endlessly wondering and running through the what-if cycles in our minds. A response of joy instead of perhaps growing bitterness over what may be coming or what our loved ones may experience. Now, this is a pretty radical response indeed. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on James, kind of put into words what a lot of people might think when they first read that statement. He writes, "Many people will read this statement of James and think, how nice, a letter of encouragement from Pastor Wacko," because he's talking as someone who may not even be in touch with reality. How can you have joy in the trials that I'm going through? Is he telling me, don't worry, be happy? Is that the extent of what this pastor has for his people? I mean, that might work for the little irritations we encounter every day, but is it realistic advice for facing the huge trials when they hit us? That's a natural response to think that James is either some kind of super spiritual, out of touch spiritual leader that's just throwing out these spiritual nuggets that have no connection with life. Or maybe he's onto something. You see, if you want to write off James, you have to write off some of the other great luminaries of the New Testament, because they said the same thing in different settings. Peter wrote to suffering believers whose faith was being tested by fire, and he told them, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, not only this, but we also exult. That's a rejoicing word. Exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation is the New Testament word for deep trouble, suffering, afflictions, loss. We know that tribulation brings about perseverance, and we exult in our tribulations. Later, when he was in prison in Philippi, in prison, he said, essentially, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That impractical command is in the mind of Paul. So if you want to write off James as being a bit out of touch, you have to write off these great minds in the New Testament. I'm not writing them off. I believe they're on to something. And so I want to bring that thought to you today, particularly from James' words. You see, right now you may be thinking it's not possible to have joy if you're in the midst of particularly this crisis as it affects some other people's lives. Things are pretty easy for me right now, you might be thinking, but they could get more difficult. But I'm seeing people in different cities going through deep trouble. How can they have joy? Is that really realistic? Is it possible? Well, it is possible if you bear in mind two things as we start this study together. It is possible to have deep joy in great trials. If, number one, our joy is an attitude, not an emotion, you're going to see a great distinction the Bible makes about that today. And number two, if our joy is tied not to what is going on around us, but to what God is doing in us through what we're going through. I'm going to come back to those ideas a couple times in this message. They're foundational. You've got to get your frame shifted about what real joy is. James, a radical response to rough times. Let's look at it together. And I'm going to break out his teaching under the three ideas that he basically presents in these three verses. Now, he leads off in verse 2 with a radical response to trouble of any kind, particularly deep trials. When he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers," that's the radical response for sure. That's a radical message from, you would expect, a radical guy. James was different, shall we say. He had a unique history. He was the half-brother of Jesus, born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus arrived, of course. And Jesus had brothers and sisters, the Gospels tell us. And James was one of those. And he did not believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord until after the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus appeared to him in person. He then became the leader of the church in Jerusalem in the years following the day of Pentecost, and he became known as James the Righteous because he was so committed to a holy life. And he wrote this letter particularly to a group of people in verse 1 called the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. That identifies his main readers as Jews who lived outside of Israel. That's what dispersed meant. And the letter further identifies them as followers of Christ. So these were Jewish people who had come to believe in Jesus as Messiah. They were Christ followers like you and I are. But they've been chased out of their homeland. They've been chased out of Jerusalem. They've been members of the church in Jerusalem, perhaps under James' ministry in the early days. But a great persecution arose in two different times. In Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, and in Acts chapter 11, with the jailing of Peter, Acts chapter 12 also, there were orders given to persecute the believers in Jerusalem. And so these Jews had to scatter into many locations all through Asia and all through the Mediterranean area. So we can safely assume something about them. And that was that when they were suddenly scattered by the order of the government and by the ferocity of the persecution that was suddenly emerging in their neighborhoods and on their jobs, well, they suddenly lost everything. They must suddenly have lost their jobs, lost their incomes, lost their possessions, lost their houses, lost their families, lost family connections, lost friends, lost a way of life. All at no fault of their own, by a global development that happened to them that none of them could control. They underwent sudden change and sudden loss. Now, if you think about it, if some of the possibilities occur in the future that we're facing in this current crisis, in a few more months for some Americans, some or all of the parts of that list might be true. You see the relevance of the Word of God to your life and to mine? So these were believers that were under sudden difficulty and great loss. And they're looking to Pastor James for his word. Well, James, he comes with a tough message. He comes with a command. You see, I like to think of James as the Marine drill instructor of the New Testament. I don't think there was a tougher personality in the whole New Testament world. He always cut to the bottom line. He didn't mess around. He wasn't really so much interested in what you said about your Christian life and your belief. He was interested in how you practiced it. Was your faith real based on how you lived? To him, talk was cheap. He wanted to see results. Of the 108 verses in the epistle of James, 54 of them, half of them contain commands. That's the kind of mindset he had. He's like a crusty drill sergeant barking out orders and comfort at the same time to his troops. He wants to see them step out in belief and in faith. And so he calls them to step out into joy by faith. Now, a radical response is something that's hard to put into words, but I'm going to do my best for each of these. And under the three dimensions of my message today, I kind of want to bring the meaning of that particular portion of the text into a statement for you. The radical response that James is calling for, I'll put into a sentence. Here we go. He calls us to make a decision leading to an attitude of rejoicing in the middle of overwhelming difficulty. Let me repeat it. James calls us to make a decision leading to an attitude of rejoicing in the middle of overwhelming difficulty. That's the first phrase of his text in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. So there's a lot there. And so I want to kind of break it out, and I'll do something a little bit differently. I'm actually going to talk about the dimensions of verse 2 from the end to the beginning. So let's take a look at the very end of the phrase here. He talks about meeting trials of various kinds. What was that all about? How did it relate to what they were experiencing? He talks about, first of all, meeting trials, not the greatest translation. Some other translations have the phrase falling into or encountering. There's no great English way to describe this very picturesque Greek word that James chooses. It's a unique word. Peripipto is how it sounds in English, the Greek term. And it meant to fall into something. To suddenly fall into something. You can envision suddenly falling into a pit that you didn't see as you're walking through a wooded area and all of a sudden you're waist deep in a hole, or maybe worse, falling into something. It's not used much in the New Testament. There's only two other places. One's kind of interesting. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. It's used to talk about in that Good Samaritan story about the man walking on the road. And the text says he was going down the road and he suddenly fell among thieves, fell among robbers. He was suddenly surrounded by them. So it has this idea of falling into a situation, the idea of being suddenly overtaken by it and surprised. Wow, I think I hear some echoes of what we may be going through. So it means an unplanned, surprising occurrence that sort of takes you over. Peripipto, peri means around. So it surrounds you, it engulfs you, and the intention of the word also carries the idea that there doesn't seem to be any clear way out. There doesn't seem to be a clear way out. So he says, there are times as believers when you will meet trials. They'll meet you. They'll come upon you. They'll suddenly overwhelm you. You'll feel like you've dropped into a pit of trouble. And that's a pretty overwhelming global experience for you. You can think back at times in your life, a sudden medical crisis. Your whole world changed for a period of time until you knew that loved one was going to be better. A sudden job loss. You fell into a different economic life. You had to look to the Lord in a whole new perspective for Him to be working in that way. So it ought to be familiar to us because we all go through trials. But here he's talking to a group of people that had fallen into an unusual set of trials. These Jewish believers have been scattered around the world, and persecution may have been heightening in their experience, and they were going through unusual troubles. They'd lost a lot. So falling into trouble is what he's talking about. Sudden, surrounded by trouble. Now, he also calls these trials. And we pass over that word too easily and quickly. We think we know what it means when we really don't. Perasmos is the Greek term. It's translated trials or troubles. And basically, trouble is a big part of the idea of trials biblically. It's not just something that's difficult to do or get through or that's a hardship. We're talking about trouble being the source of it. The word basically has the idea of trouble arriving in your life. Something that breaks the idea of tranquility, that breaks the pattern of peace in your world, that takes away the comfort you're used to, maybe robs you from the happiness that you have come to grow accustomed to. Now, we don't know specifically all the trials that James was talking to these believers about. We think that persecution was a part of it, but we don't know everything that he was describing. And I'm kind of glad that we don't, because this is one of those biblical passages that's so unclear. I get a blessing out of it in the sense that he's probably talking in a global way about all kinds of trials. I'm glad that they aren't specific, because, you know, the general nature of life is so full of trials that we can apply anything we're going through in our life to James 1:2. You got me? You can apply anything you're going through in your life right now as a trial into James 1:2, and he's going to give you advice on it. And it's important to remember that troubles cause trials, and trials come as a test. According to Moulton and Milligan, in their lexicon of the Greek language, the word always conveys the idea of a test, too, for believers. So troubles create trials that are in themselves a test. In other words, they're given to you by a sovereign God so he can build you up and mature you, but he wants to see how you're going to respond to them. The same word trial can also be translated temptation. And in James chapter 1, he lays that out a little later. A trial is laid on your life to enable you to learn how to respond by faith to God. But if you falter in that and you begin to accuse God and you begin to move away from God, that trial can actually become a temptation to lead you into sin, and you fail the test. God's always got his great purposes over everything you suffer. So he talks here about overwhelming difficulty that you suddenly fall into or that suddenly comes up around you. It's sourced in trouble that create trials that in themselves are a test. And we all go through them as believers. I want to point your attention also to the last part. It talks about various kinds of troubles. This is another picturesque word in the Greek. Poikilos. And it meant many colored. I just love this, especially after some seasons in my life. It meant troubles of many kinds. It doesn't mean lots of trials all at the same time. It doesn't emphasize the number. It emphasizes the great variety of trouble that can come to you at one time in your life. He says, when you're surrounded suddenly by all kinds of different types of difficulties and suffering. It's the idea you're going to have all kinds of them. Maybe a different one in a different season as you go through your life. Or sometimes there are seasons when a lot of different things coalesce at once in your life. And you get a lot of trouble that's coming in a great variety. It comes in all shades, all kinds of trouble. When I've preached on this word in the past, I've just said basically James says there's going to be seasons in life when you experience technicolor trouble. There's all kinds of problems coming at you. All kinds of different varieties. I think about that today. And, you know, coronavirus has brought into an existence all kinds of connected problems. In a few months, it's created economic problems for all kinds of societies and people. It's produced family problems. It's produced, obviously, physical illness issues and the loss of life. At the same time, it's created professional challenges for people as they try and resort how they work and whether they will work. And companies, how they survive economically, how they work out their financial future when all the supply lines are challenged. And every other dimension, it's created organizational problems about how a government works to effectively serve its people. And it showed up all these missing places in how our whole world reacts to problems. It's created governmental problems about how our leaders see the future and how they get along. You name it, this crisis has produced a variety of problems, technicolor trouble, all in the same swirling craziness. You know what? Coronavirus fits into James 1:2. It is a trial of various kinds. It is a kind of a gathering together of challenges. Who said the Word of God isn't relevant in every generation? Here it is right here in your scripture. We are in a time of trouble, and the trouble is perhaps going to arrive in various ways. And James, here he is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here to give us Spirit-driven advice about how to live in it. He says, even when it arrives like this, you can take joy in it. We're going to get to unpack that in a moment. So don't look at this in panic as a sign that the world is out of control or that this is an unusual season. God's very much in control. And dimensions of trouble and trial come like this. He wants to use it in your life. So he calls us to make a decision leading to an attitude of rejoicing in the middle of overwhelming difficulty. So I've talked about the overwhelming difficulty. Let me go further back into the verse. And he talks about considering it all joy. That's the attitude we need to begin to walk into. And you might at this point say, here's my struggle with you, Pastor. I think you're being unrealistic. I'm already experiencing some problems in my working world that this is causing. And I'm starting to struggle with some personal anger and depression over what's going on. And I just think you're talking about an impossibility. How can I find joy in this situation or what may be coming? It's impossible. As I told you in the beginning, that's true only if you think joy is an emotion instead of an attitude. Listen closely. Our culture, our privileged, emotionally driven, situationally comfortable culture is driven to believe that joy and contentment are emotions. Biblically, that's not always true. If you take a look at how the Bible uses the term joy, it talks about moments of emotional joy, but it also talks about a mindset, an attitude of long-term joy. Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible reveals that joy in the Bible is two different kinds of things. One, it is a positive human emotion that can result from a situation. Joy is a feeling at times in the Bible, called forth by great things that happen, good things that happen. You think about joy that happened in the heart of the shepherd we studied in Luke, back in Luke chapter 10, when he experienced joy when he had found his lost sheep. That's a human emotion. The Bible says they're there. They're great. They're designed by God. There was joy among all the people when Jesus healed a Jewish woman whom Satan had bound for 18 years with an illness that everybody knew about. The moment she raised her head and was healed, the whole crowd erupted in joy. And that's a God-given thing. God gives us that emotional response to wonderful news. But that's not the only thing joy is in the Scripture. In fact, the majority mentions of joy in the Scripture are not about an emotional response to a good situation. They are about a personal decision in a difficult situation. Joy is not just an emotion in the Bible. It is an attitude. It's a mindset. It's an underlying belief in your life that God builds that gives you contentment no matter what you're in. If it was an emotion, listen to this, the Bible would never command you to have it. Think about it. James is here saying, consider it all joy. You can't command an emotion. You can't conjure it up or order somebody to feel something. No, it's an attitude most of the time in the Scriptures. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:4, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. He put always in there with for a purpose. Rejoice in every situation, every problem, every great day, and every horrible day. You can rejoice biblically in it all. Because it's an attitude more than an emotion. Hang on to that. Very important. So there will be times of overwhelming difficulty. Yet in the middle of that time of overwhelming difficulty, we can have an attitude of rejoicing. It's not an emotional response. It's a personal decision. And it comes as we daily decide how to look at everything in our world. And that's the first part of the verse where he says in verse 2, count it all joy. So joy comes from the mindset and the perception you give yourself of what you're in. You decide to look at it with an attitude of joy. He says, count it. Count it all joy. So it's a decision. It's a mindset, isn't it? Now, some Bibles have the word consider. It's again, an interesting word. It meant to think something through. It meant to regard something based on weighing and comparing of facts. That's Thayer's Greek English Lexicon's description of it. Thayer says it denotes deliberate and careful judgment, not subjective judgment based on feelings. In other words, the Bible tells you to take a look at the situation and to take a look at what God says about the situation, and you base your joy upon what God says. You make a judgment. You think it through. Joy comes from knowing certain things that are true, because God says they're true, regardless of situations, regardless of the other emotions you're going through. This is so critical to spiritual power in life. It means to look at a situation through the eyes of what you know God says about it, and to have an underlying contentment because of what he says. See, Paul connected these two in Romans chapter 5. He said, we also exult in our tribulations. That's a rejoicing word. And then he says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. You see the linkage there? He rejoiced because he knew something. He knew what God was doing. He didn't rejoice because of the situation. The situation was difficult. But he rejoiced in what God was all about in the situation and what he knew God said. And so he was able to have a different mindset. His rejoicing was based on his knowing. Connect the two. You see, there's emotional joy in a situation. That's infrequent. But there is an attitude of joy because of what God says about your situation. And the joy that James is commanding here, believer, is the second kind. And it's the kind you're going to need to live on all through your life. And it comes from a daily decision. Now, in the weeks that we've gone through in this national experience, listen to me. We've gone through stages of emotion. Denial, avoidance, worry, maybe slipping into fear. And that's common when any sudden situation presents itself in your life. Powerful emotions are inevitable when we encounter severe trials or great possibilities of them. But once the emotions subside a little bit, you need to think about the trial from a biblical perspective. This is now coming into that time. This is what you need to start doing this week. The emotions are still surging. All the issues and the what ifs and what have yous are there. But you need to get out of that frame and you need to start counting this situation as God talks about it. Powerful emotions are inevitable when you encounter the possibility of severe trials. But when those emotions subside a little bit, you need to start thinking about the trial from a biblical perspective. This is what you need to start doing this week as you face what may come. So let me repeat. There's a radical response that James calls us to. How do I put it in a sentence? He calls us to make a decision leading to an attitude of rejoicing in the middle of overwhelming difficulty. That's a radical response. Now it's tied, secondly, to a radical idea. That's verse 3. You see, this is not mindless, blind faith. This is not putting yourself into some kind of emotional place of denial about what's going on. No, because he connects it in verse 3 to something you know. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Look at this. For you know. You know that the testing of your faith produces something. So it's linked to what God says. His point is we can rejoice because of what we know God is doing in all of this. God says, I'm bringing trials and I'm bringing them with a purpose. I'm always about my purposes. And though this may seem totally out of left field to you and totally overwhelming to you, I've planned all of this. And I'm going to use it in your life, believer. We can rejoice because of what we know God is doing in all of this. See, joy is possible in impossible times if you're not focused on what's going on around you, but if you are focused on what God is doing in you. And that's where he goes for the rest of the passage. He talks in verses 3 and 4 about what deep trials do to believers, what deep trials can do to those who follow Christ, what deep trials do to those who want to see what God is doing in their heart through it all. Not what's going on out there, but what he's doing in here. Talks about that in this wonderful summary. So let me capture, again, the radical idea about what God does in trials in a sentence. Here I go. This radical idea, let me explain it in one sentence. We know that these difficulties, these trials of any kind, what the people were going through in James's life or what we may go through in our life, we know that these difficulties, these trials that test our faith, look at this, are building within us the ability to endure greater troubles for His greater glory. These difficulties and trials that test our faith are building within us the ability to endure greater troubles for His greater glory. Now, He's all about building up in you the ability to walk with Him through hard times so that you can give Him greater glory. And isn't God's glory what He's all about? Yes, it is. If you're a believer, isn't God's glory what you should be all about? Oh, yes. Shouldn't be your contentment, your happiness, your options, your prerogatives, your dreams, your desires, your preferences, your comforts. All of that you lay at the feet of the cross to this marvelous one that bought you and saved you. He's now the Lord and Master of your life. And because of all that He did for you at Calvary, your great heart's desire in that new heart that He gave you should be, Lord, beyond anything else in my life, I want You to get all the glory You can because of all that You've done for me. It's all about glory. And trials build your ability to handle more things by looking to Him in faith so that He gets every year in your life, every season in your life, more glory. Now, let me open this up for you. And I'm going to kind of go in verse 3 from the back of the verse forward back to the beginning. He talks about the testing of your faith producing steadfastness. What is steadfastness all about? What is the word trying to communicate? Well, some of your versions may have the word endurance, might be a better translation here. According to the lexicons, the Greek word means to stand fast or to persevere, to keep going. Dr. Trench, in his book, Synonyms of the New Testament, points out that there are two words that are used for how we handle difficulties. One Greek word talks about patience, and that word is used with respect to people. There's one way in which we have patience with people. But endurance, the word here, refers to situations. This is very important. So the word that James is using here, this perseverance, this steadfastness, is talking about the ability to live with difficulty. Live with ongoing problems. Live with ongoing challenges. It's dealing with realities, not problem people, but difficult situations. You might call it the ability to develop spiritual toughness in your life and in your environment. This is the kind of thing that God built into his greatest servants. Think of Job, who went through a massive world shakeup, didn't he? Lost family members through death, lost his business, lost all of his possessions, lost his way of life, and lost his very physical health to a mysterious illness. In the middle of all that, Job said, he knows the way I take. I'm not going to argue with him. I'm not going to be bitter against God. I'm not going to try and talk God out of his past for me. He knows the way I take. And then he said, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I will have the ability to glorify God in ways I never had before. And you take a look at the last part of the book of Job and you see all that come out in beautiful fashion. Job said, if God takes this all the way to my death, Job 23:10, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He was able to, because of the depth of his faith walk, he was able to walk in steadfastness through the ultimate troubles. What great glory to God. Don't we look at Job today as one of the great biblical examples of a person who gave great glory to God in the midst of unexplained difficulty? Yes. He now has that great honor in our lives and our minds because he was someone who allowed trials to build in him this endurance, this steadfastness, this spiritual toughness. It's a tenacity in your spirit that holds on under pressure while waiting on God to deal with the situation as he chooses, not as you prefer. And it's a great thing to have in your life, believer. I'm telling you, endurance is a powerful treasure to have in your life. The scripture says it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. The Bible basically says there, trials come in life. But you're actually blessed if you get an early taste of trials in your life, because you'll learn early on in your life to go through trials and to learn to trust God. And you'll have built into your spiritual memory banks all the times when he came through for you and all the times when you had life in the midst of a life falling apart. You had life in him. Trials build that endurance, that ability to know him and to have a stable spiritual life in the midst of craziness. It's a tenacity of spirit, and it's a wonderful thing to have. How do you get it? You go through trials. And as you go through every trial, you're more strengthened than you were for the last trial. And you gain spiritual experience and endurance, James says. Trials will build in you this steadfastness. Psalm 40, verse 1. The writer of the psalm knew it. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry, and he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of a terrible time of trial. And he set my feet on a rock and established my goings. And then he says this, he put a new song in my mouth. I've taught you this psalm. The writer was saying, listen, God took me through a terrible season. I never expected it. I never wanted it. But I kept looking to him, and he taught me to endure it by walking with him. And when he finally brought me out of it, I had a whole new song to sing about how great he is and how much I learned to trust him. Don't be fooled, believer. God is doing that in this whole experience for you. You're saying, all these crazy things might happen in the world and might affect my life. It's all out of control. No, it isn't. He's in control of it all. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he's working something very specific in your life because he's your shepherd. He can handle a whole world's crisis, and he can work in your individual heart moment by moment through it. And he wants to build the endurance in your life. Did you know that you can actually endure more than you think? You really can. How do I know that? Because all believers, if they're the Lord's, have gone through trials. All believers experience chastening and hard things from the hand of God to develop their spiritual tenacity. You must have experienced some. Go back in your mind's eye to what you've endured in the past and take stock of what you've learned and take heart. Now, he talks about steadfastness, and then he talks about the fact that you should know this in verse 3. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Interesting word also in the Greek. There were different words to know things. There were different Greek words to talk about knowing something intellectually, knowing a fact. This is the word gnosko, and it always has the idea of knowledge that comes from personal experience. This is important. You'll endure in trial because you already know from personal experience that God's been faithful. You know that He already has tested your faith in the past and you came through it and He built your faith in even the smallest way, and He will do it again. And so James says, listen, when the next surge of trials come, go back to what you really know from your experience. You already know, believers, that this testing of your faith will produce more endurance. He's building in you the ability to carry more for greater glory. Now that's what I see in many believers. But here is something to remember. I don't see this spiritual tenacity in some believers. And I think it's for two reasons. Number one, they do not understand that trials are to be expected in life. They don't understand trials are to be expected in life. That's what the Bible says. The scripture says that everybody who lives in this world will experience troubles and trials. Because we're fallen people, we're in a fallen structure that's under the curse of sin, we're in a fallen and sinful society that churns in sin, and the result of that is that we will experience constant trouble. Job put it this way in Job 5:7, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You start a fire, you'll see the sparks, they only go in one direction. It's a law. It's a law of nature. It's a law of reality. And the Bible teaches here in Job's mouth that we are in a sinful world, we're in a broken world, and troubles are going to come. How can you deny that? I meet people all the time that can. They chafe against it. No, troubles are not unusual in life. In this broken world, you ought to expect them. You ought to expect trouble in your family. You ought to expect trouble from your friends at times. You ought to expect trouble on your job. You ought to expect trouble at school. You ought to expect it in your economic world. You ought to expect trouble in the form of disease and illness. You ought to expect trouble to come into your life, even in the form of death, as it affects a loved one and eventually yourself. It's just the way it is in life. And yet I meet all kinds of people that are trying to structure their lives so they can deny that simple reality. Now, most of these don't know Jesus. But some do know Jesus, and they're still not accepting the reality. I meet people today that talk with me about all kinds of theories about what this coronavirus situation means spiritually. There's all kinds of people on the internet and other places and in person that believe that perhaps, for example, this is a great sign of the end times. We're entering in the end portion of the end times. That's a complete supposition on their part. Other people say they believe that God is bringing this down as a great judgment on our nation. They conveniently avoid the fact that this is a judgment, if you will, that's falling on lots of nations and lots of cultures. They say this is an unusual disaster that we haven't seen before, and yet mankind has seen things like this before because it's a troubled planet. It's a fallen world. It's a fallen ecosystem. Mankind has seen diseases before like this. Maybe this is just another factor of living in a fallen world, a to be expected dimension of trouble and suffering that God is over and God will use. He'll use it to lead more lost people to Jesus Christ. I'm telling you right now, I see that decision happen all the time because of these times. And I believe God's going to use it to lead people to consider Christ. Because that's how He uses troubles. But He's also going to lead you to more deeply love Jesus. Oh, He's sovereign in it all. And that's the second thing. I see people mishandling trouble in their life. Number one, because they don't believe trials should come. And number two, when they do come, they don't believe God's in control of it all. I want you to hear this. God is sovereign over every trial. He's in control of everything. The scripture is clear. He is in control over the falling of the rain and the snow. Job 37. He's in control over the design of every snowflake. That's how intricate and infinitely in control He is. He's in control, the Bible says, over random events, like the casting of a dice on a tabletop. Proverbs 16. Things that you may see no sense to, God's in control of that. chaos. It's under God's control. He's in control of the events of nations. Psalm 22. The nations we watched in the news this week, their good steps and their missteps. He's in control of it all. Romans 13 says he's put every leader in their place and he's in control of them. On the personal level, he has ordained all the days of our lives before we were ever born. Psalm 139. And he orders every step in every day. Psalm 37. He's sovereign. If you begin to believe that, then you can take on troubles more powerfully and more peacefully in your life. Because God is over these things. And the scripture says he is a sovereign God who is good and wise. And if you're his beloved, the scripture says he has plans for blessing and good for you, even through hard things. You see, if you don't believe that God's sovereign, you're being robbed of comfort. And in your mind, you're living in a very scary world right now. Very scary world in general. Where evil's out of control and threats have no answer if you deny God's sovereignty over trials and over events. You know, I've found great comfort in this all the years of my ministry. I remember when I was a seminary graduate, I was asked to preach a sermon to the entire seminary body. And before I came up to the platform, my Old Testament professor, Dr. Rigsby, would always lead our singing. Dr. Rigsby was a fantastic guy. He was less than 5 feet tall, but he had a voice that could fill an auditorium. This massive voice coming out of this little guy. And he would get on the platform and he'd lead in the hymns and his arms would start to just swing and you almost felt like he'd take off. It was a great memory in my life. And Dr. Rigsby, one that morning, got up and before I preached, he led the seminary body singing an old hymn by Francis Havergal, "Like a River Glorious." And in the middle of that hymn is the phrase, "Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love." I'll never forget that. And since that day, I've walked through many joys and many trials. And I know that they've all been traced upon my life by the loving hand of God, who's sovereign. And who would know that today, many years later, I'd be preaching into a season with you that will have its mixture of joy and trial. Well, he's still sovereign. You remember that. So how can I have joy in what I fear might be coming? Well, you can know that these difficulties, these trials that test our faith are building within us the ability to endure greater troubles for his greater glory. He's about building endurance in you and me so that we'll look to him. And in heaven's hallways, he'll say, "Look to this one. See how she's looking to me in great trouble." Well, here's the last. In verse 4, he drives the nail further home, if you will, when he says, "And let steadfastness," let this endurance that I'm producing in your life that I talk about in verse 3, "have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He's stating there that if you know how to walk with God through all times, you will develop such a maturity that the hard times in themselves will make you more perfect and complete. They'll develop you as a spiritual man or woman. And in a sense, you'll move through your life and you'll be all that God wanted you to be. Perfect and complete. Lacking in nothing. This is the payoff part of the passage. He talks about the final purpose behind all the trials. If you're a Greek student, this is the henna clause. "And let it have its full effect that you may." You see, this is the final place where God is doing all this. Let me put this into a phrase for you. What is the radical result that this radical idea of enduring for Him and deciding to have joy as an attitude, what is the radical result that it brings into the life of the believer who walks this way, who learns to live this way? The radical result is this. God's ultimate goal with all trials is to make us more like His Son and more able to love others. Let me repeat that one. God's ultimate goal with all trials, James says, is to make us more like His Son and more able to love others. Now again, let me take a look at this. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect. The ultimate goal of all trouble in your life is that you may be perfect and complete. Perfect might intimidate you a little bit. You might be thinking, well, God wants me to handle my situation perfectly, handle my fears perfectly. No. He's talking about you becoming more like He wants you to be. It ought to be better translated spiritually mature. It's a word that meant to achieve all that you can in terms of God's vision for your life. And what's God's vision for your life? That you might become more like Jesus Christ. That you might become all that His Son is. That's why Paul said, I want to present you faultless before the glory of my God. Who's the faultless one? The Lord Jesus Christ. Your character has been given to you now to be shaped into the likeness of Jesus. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It means more like Christ. And that's something we go through in a progression all of our spiritual lives, isn't it? Sometimes we have a regression season or want more than that. But we always get back on the path if we're really His and we want to know Him more and reflect Him more. And that's what he's saying. Suffering actually gives you the endurance to keep on the path of continuing to obey Jesus more and more and more in your life. Now, as you do this, he says you'll become a person who is lacking in nothing. What does that mean? The word meant to have all the parts that were expected of you. It meant to be whole and complete, not missing anything. And the emphasis of the word, I believe, from my study is that you'll have everything you need to pour out ministry into other people's lives. So on the one hand, you'll be more like Jesus Christ in your personal life and in your character. And because of that, He'll be able to fill you more completely and use you more powerfully to pour out His grace and love into the lives of others. So you'll be fully able to love other people, lacking in nothing that God will want to use to touch other people. And what are those other people going through? Trials. You see how it all comes around? A time of great trial had come upon these dear people. Pastor James writes to them about it. And he says, move out of your emotions into an attitude of understanding that God is about a great thing. He's teaching you to endure things for Him that you couldn't endure before. So the greater glory is seen in your life. And at the end of it, you're going to become all that He wants you to be through this. And you're going to have the ability to move into the lives of others who are facing trials too. It's a marvelous circle of God's work and power. I'm so glad he's talked about touching others, because let me tell you something. Right now, if this season continues and we're more in the lockdown mode and we're more at the stay-at-home mode, they call it self-isolating. And it's a valid thing. Don't get me wrong. But don't let the physical self-isolating that we're ordered to do bleed into personal self-isolating of yourself from others that need your presence in your ministry. Right now, one of the greatest dangers you face as a believer is to become self-involved through this whole thing. To self-isolate not only physically, but to begin to withdraw into your own fears, your own struggles, your own problems. And you begin to withdraw from family members. You begin to withdraw from family in general, from close friends. And this whole thing starts to envelop you. Don't let that happen. The Lord says He will equip you so that you can become more like Jesus in this time. And you'll have something to give into other people's lives. He wants you to love others. He wants you not to be personally self-isolating, because everybody's in this with you. And my friend, if you have got some spiritual experience in your life, which I know so many of you do, you've walked with God. Some of you I know in this fellowship have walked with God through hard things for decade upon decade, and you are wise beyond your years with knowing what God can do as you hold on to Him in trouble. My friend, you've got a treasury to pass on to others in times of difficulty. My friend, if you have learned in your Christian life how to bear some trials, don't self-isolate from others in their need. Find a way to reach out to them online, digitally, by the phone, in some way, and pour out your experience on someone else's need who may not be able to face things as well as you have. What's the radical result God's looking for? His ultimate goal with all trials is to make us more like His Son and more able to love others. So, rough times, they may be coming. How little or how much for how long, we can't say. But I do know this, how you move through them and how you help others in them will all depend on the attitude you choose to take to it all. See, the Scripture is calling us to consider who God is and what He's about in all these things, this sovereign God. A century or two ago, Puritan believer Thomas Brooks wrote this. He said, "The grand design of God in all the afflictions that befall His people is to bring them nearer and closer to Himself." That's a big part of what He's doing. In our generation, theologian D.A. Carson put it this way, "The staying power of our faith is neither demonstrated nor developed until it is tested by suffering." He's building your ability to be intimate with God, according to Thomas Brooks, and your ability to endure things for Him, according to Dr. Carson. And every day and every moment, we get to make that attitude decision. Who are we going to believe? We're going to believe what God says He's about and who He says He is, or are we going to believe all the crying voices around us? I'd remind you that a hammer shatters glass, but it shapes steel. And I guess we all need to make the decision day to day about what happens in our lives through hard times.